2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and the second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day, unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner a word again, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee." And he said, "Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that thou shalt not see my face, except thou shalt first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, "You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines, and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. And Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, "I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth." And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that by your Spirit we trust and we know that you'll guide us this morning. And we look to you, Father, for instruction. We ask that by your Spirit you would teach us what these things mean and how they apply to our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, in verse 1 it says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." This long war lasted about 7.5 years from the time that David was crowned king in Judah. He was 7 years there, then moved on later to the rest of the kingdom. But previously, Saul had resisted the fact that David was God's anointed king. Saul, hung on to the kingdom, tried to keep David from actually living, trying to thwart God's plans. And now it would appear that there's others with the same intent, not wanting to give up their position, not wanting to give up their own ambitions, namely Abner, Saul's former general, and the vassal king Ishbosheth. I say the vassal king because we know that Abner is the one that took Ishbosheth out of obscurity and made him the king over Israel, kind of propped him up, and is really the power behind the throne. After the death of Saul, Ishbosheth establishes the king of the remaining 11 tribes, and he has his headquarters in Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the 11 tribes, in fact, he's over there in Jabesh-Gilead. David is down here in Hebron. And Hebron is the capital of Judah, and that constitutes roughly half the nation, pretty much. North of that line, you've got Benjamin, you've got Ephratah, you've got Ephraim, and all the other tribes. Ishbosheth is on the east side of the Jordan River, so he's in the Transjordan Valley. It's kind of a safer place because the Philistines are all running around the northern end of the country, and so there's a lot of different dynamics that are going on there. But we see that that David waxes stronger and stronger, and Saul's house waxes weaker and weaker. And this isn't really much of a surprise. We read back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel came to anoint David with oil, it says he anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, David is operating with the Holy Spirit, guiding him, blessing him, strengthening him. It's kind of like the Midas touch. Everything he does seems to work out pretty good. And so it's natural to see that that David will wax stronger, that his opponents would be weaker and weaker. But then we get to verses 2 through 5, and we can see that David has been a busy man. It says that unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Basically, he's a Canaanite king. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. The Bible describes what takes place, but doesn't necessarily give its approval to what takes place. You have to understand that. The Bible says very plainly what David is doing here. David engages in polygamy. He's collecting multiple wives, which is contrary to the Word of God. And it's a practice that he would pass on to his son Solomon, who would take it to even more extremes. The sad thing is they both missed God's ideal for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we read, "Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife," singular, "and they shall be one flesh." Jesus later affirms this in various verses, but in Mark chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh." David is about 30 years old, and he's got six going on seven wives. That should keep a young guy pretty busy. You see, he has, in these last 6.5-7 years, he accumulates six more wives, and then he begins to bear children. Amnon, his firstborn, of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, the name Amnon, you know, sadly he doesn't live up to his name, because his name means trustworthy or faithful, but later he would rape his half-sister Tamar, and then his half-brother Absalom would kill him. And this is beginning to mark the decline, really, of his family. His second-born son, Chileab, born of Abigail. Chileab means like his father. In 1 Chronicles, he's referred to as Daniel. And he just kind of disappears from the picture. We don't really know why, but later on, when Absalom tries to take over the kingdom because he's the oldest surviving son, we have to assume that the previous two are gone. And so Chileab is one of those. That leads us to Absalom. He's born of Maacah, the princess of Geshur. He's a Canaanite princess. And it's kind of sad because his name means father of peace, but he's nothing but peaceful. Throughout his life, all we see is violence and resentment. He kills his half-brother over the rape of his sister. And then he tries to usurp the throne and causes a civil war. And so, nasty stuff. And it's in part David's fault. You know, David marries this daughter of a Canaanite king, whose son causes lots of problems for him later in life. And the sad thing is that David is not ignorant of God's word. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Moses describes, actually God describes through Moses, how the nation of Israel is to relate to the pagan nations that they conquered, how they were to relate to the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Amalekites and the Philistines and so forth. He says, "When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. And thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make any marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy these suddenly. Part of the motivation here is the fact that marrying into these other cultures will bring in their various pagan practices, which will lead the children of Israel away from God. And so God's trying to protect them from that. Same thing that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, the fourth son is Adonijah. He's born of Haggith. Adonijah means Yah is Lord. And he tries to usurp his father's throne upon his impending death when David is dying, essentially, and he wants Solomon to be king. But Adonijah goes out and he begins to do a bunch of stuff and basically proclaims himself as king. And the plot is only thwarted by Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan as they kind of help Solomon, you know, regain the throne. Later on, Adonijah tries again to regain the throne by being sneaky and stuff, and so Solomon has him put to death. The last two sons mentioned here, Shephatiah, is born to Abital, and his name means Jehovah has judged. And then Ithream, born to Eglah. Ithream means a remnant of the people or prophet of the people. I always kind of enjoy looking at the names and stuff. His mom's name, Eglah, means heifer. And so, you know, when she was born, she must have been real stout. I don't know. But it's always interesting to look at the names. David will add to this number when he moves the capital to Jerusalem after he conquers the Jebusite city. He'll gain a bunch more wives and concubines and have all kinds of more kids and stuff. And it really complicates, it's just a gigantic scrambled egg. You know, who's going to be the next king and all the politics and the sibling rivalries and that kind of stuff. And it's sad because we see in all this that David is being disobedient. You know, Moses records the instructions for a king, that Israel wouldn't have a king. And here's the things that the king is supposed to do and the things the king is not supposed to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away." So along with having, you know, pagan wives, if you will, he's not supposed to have more than one wife. Because if he starts to collect wives, it'll turn his heart away from the true and the living God. Oftentimes, kings in that day would cement treaties or solidify treaties by taking a wife from the rival kingdom. They would take one of the princesses of the rival king and bring her into his kingdom as a wife. And that would kind of, you know, help the things to go smoothly politically. You know, "I'm not going to attack you because we're related and blood relations and all that kind of stuff." And so we see that Solomon did that quite a bit. And part of the family, you know, they were less likely to go to war with. But the risk was that they brought their pagan practices with them, which would, in turn, turn their hearts away from the true and living God. And Solomon is a sad example of that. He took on many wives, and many of them were foreign wives. And then we see at the end of Solomon's life that he's worshiping in pagan temples and doing all kinds of weird stuff. And in part, that's because of the influence of his wives in his life. One of the many good things about the Bible is its honesty. You know, David is truly a hero of the faith, and in many good, positive attributes we can talk about David. But we also see his life, the stark reality that he's oftentimes disobedient to the Word of God, and he's got weaknesses. He's got, you know, weak points in his own life that he doesn't see. And obviously, multiple wives and all the women involved and stuff is one of those things. And it bothers me to see this. You know, you hate to see a flawed hero. But I also take comfort in it because I know if God can use a numbskull like David, he can use me. And he can use you because none of us is perfect. We all have our blind spots. And so God is certainly very gracious with David. Interesting, you know, to understand that men will fail us. David will fail. But that's why God says keep our eyes on Jesus, not on men. As long as we keep our eyes on the Lord, then we're doing pretty good. Now, in verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?' Then was Abner very wroth, very angry, for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, 'Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David? So thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?' So do God to Abner, and more also, except that as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate or to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan, which basically means to the north, and even to Beersheba, which is to the extreme south. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is a weak leader. He wasn't at the battle where his father and his brothers were killed. Some people even assume he might be an illegitimate child from one of his concubines or whatever. His name literally means son of my shame. And so he's not like the number one guy people would have picked to be the next king to replace Saul. He's kind of like just what's left. And Abner takes advantage of that, Abner being Saul's general. Again, why did Abner survive the battle? I don't know. But he uses his power and influence, and he sets up Ishbosheth as kind of a vassal king, a puppet king. And we read that Abner is setting himself up. He's taking care of his own interests. And I think that he's seeing the handwriting on the wall. He sees that David's kingdom is waxing stronger and stronger, and that Ishbosheth's kingdom, even though it's kind of more or less his kingdom, is waxing weaker and weaker. And so he's trying basically to set himself up, which leads him to consort with one of Saul's concubines. Now, again, you know, why does the Bible even mention the name of this concubine? It's like there's lots of details, and I think everything is there for a reason. But it's kind of interesting, actually kind of funny in a way. The name Rizpah, this concubine, her name literally means glowing coals, which means she was hot, which is why Abner went after her. But this whole thing's an affront, because what it happens is when Abner goes into this concubine, he's saying, I have a right to do this. I have the power and the ability. Basically, he's making a play on the throne. Because when he goes into this concubine, he's saying, I have the authority of the king. I have, you know, the right of the king. And so it's not just that he's going in and he's committing sin with his concubine. He's laying claim to the throne itself, because Ishbosheth is weak. And so he's basically going to take over the throne. And when Ishbosheth mans up and confronts Abner, you know, Abner declares that he's basically, now he's going to do the will of the Lord. To me, it's interesting that he knew all along what the will of the Lord was, that David would maybe be king. But now, because of his anger, because of his frustration, because of the way the tide is going, he's going to join the winning side. He's going to betray Ishbosheth, whom he set up. And he's going to turn the kingdom over to David, all of which silences Ishbosheth. But then we get to verse 12, and it says, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee, to bring about all Israel unto thee. Abner turns immediately to make good on his threat to Ishbosheth and opens negotiations with David. Then that question, whose land is this? Now, this could be taken a couple of different ways, depending how you read it. It could be that Abner is referring to his ability to deliver the remainder of the kingdom, the remainder of the land, to David. You know, he's got control of it, now he can kind of give it to David. Or it could mean that, you know, hey, the land and the kingdom rightly belong to David to begin with, and so he's going to facilitate that. In either event, Abner is telling David that if they can come to some kind of agreement, that he'll help him, you know, gain the entire kingdom, if you will, the remaining tribes would go to David. And then in verse 13, David said, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is that thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espoused to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went and with her along, weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return, and he returned. Interesting that David responds not only to Abner, but he also responds to Ishbosheth. I like this because David's not doing any kind of behind-the-scenes anything. He's not like just dealing with this one guy and he'll lead a coup and all that kind of junk. He's up front. He contacts both parties and he says, hey, here's the deal. You're not going to see me or talk to me until you bring my wife Michal back. Now, to me, this is kind of interesting because, like, David needs another wife at this point. You know, he's got 6 going on 7 wives and a bunch of kids brewing. And does he really need to add another wife into this mix? And my question is, why does he want Michal back? It could be love, I suppose. I mean, you know, Michal expressed her love to David, or of David, early on. And David expressed his love back. I mean, Saul said, hey, if you want to have Michal for your wife, then you have to go out and get me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And the Philistines usually don't give those up too easy. And so he goes out and he kills 200 of them. And he comes back. And then he does a bunch of other things basically to earn his wife, and he gets her. And then after that, Saul kind of takes her away and stuff. It could have been an issue of ego. Hey, you know, that's mine. She's mine. You know, and I can't help but think about my kids when they were little, have their bunch of blocks, you know, and one of their siblings, well, can I play with that block? And no, it's part of a set. You know, you can't have a whole thing. You know, they're not going to share. It's his thing. Or the other thing could be that it was a political move. You know, his marriage to Michal, the influence that would exert upon the rest of the people over Saul's, you know, the previous king's kingdom, if you will, might help secure their favor or whatever. And so it could have been a political situation or consideration. In either event, Ishbosheth sends for Michal and has her brought because they're going to contact David. It's an interesting thing. There's a law, and we'll get to it here in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24 relates to the biblical rules, if you will, regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Essentially, according to Deuteronomy 24, if a husband has a wife and he divorces her for whatever reason, and she goes off and she marries another man, becomes his wife, then Deuteronomy 24, which reads, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And so if a woman who's divorced goes and marries another guy, is his wife for however long, and then he divorces her, she can't go back to the first husband because it's an abomination to the Lord. Now, if she's divorced, doesn't get remarried, you know, stay single, whatever, and then at some point they reconcile and get married again, that's cool. But it's interesting, this particular scripture says that David's not supposed to take his wife back is what it comes down to. And so we see him insisting on her return. Michael's current husband sadly follows behind his wife until he's told to go home. Now, as we get into the character a little bit of Abner and Joab, these are both pretty hardcore guys. I mean, Abner was Saul's general for many years. Joab has been one of the mighty men of valor. He's one of the dispossessed knuckleheads that ended up with David at the Cave of Adullam. Now he's David's general. And he's a tough guy in his own right. And neither one of these guys is what you call a nice guy. Neither one of these guys is, an angel. They both have a specific purpose and use in their respective kingdoms, and that is to kill people. And so when Abner tells Phaltiel, hey, it's time for you to go home, son, we don't read about Phaltiel's argument. No, that's my wife. He just beats feet and goes home because, you know, Abner's pretty much just used to killing guys. So he does that, and then we get to verse 17. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went to speak in the ears of David and Hebron all that seemed good to Israel. And it seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Abner goes out, basically, and begins to kind of politic, kind of explain to the other tribes that, hey, you know, you back in the old days, you wanted David to be your king. And the Lord said that that's how you're going to be delivered from the Philistines and all your enemies anyway, which is the real deal. They want to be, you know, freed from all that. Abner relates that the Lord has spoken through David they would, you know, be delivered and so forth. And David was a strong king, okay? David is king in Judah, which is a pretty big chunk of Israel. The capital's in Hebron. And they're living in relative peace. I mean, they're going out and they're raiding the Amalekites and the Philistines and different people. And they're coming back, as we read later on in this passage, with great spoils and so forth. But they're pretty secure because of David's leadership and his military skill. Ishbosheth is just a shadow puppet king. He's a vassal. Abner isn't really doing his job. He's more taking care of himself. And so the other 11 tribes are still plagued by the Philistines and the Amorites and the Amalekites and so forth. And they see that. And so one of the selling points for David is, hey, you know, he'll extend, if you will, his protection over the entire kingdom. And so having come to that understanding with them, Abner then approaches David, most likely with Michal in tow, that being the requirement for, you know, any kind of negotiations. And we see that Abner is received by David with his retinue, and then he's treated to a feast. You know, Abner refers to David there as his Lord and King. And that's significant. He's basically sworn allegiance to David. And then after that, he leaves to gather the rest of the tribes back to David. Thus far, we haven't seen David take any overt steps, make any particular attempt to, quote unquote, take the kingdom. I mean, even when he, you know, when Saul was killed and he came back to Ziklag, he asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And the Lord tells him basically, go to Hebron. So he goes to Hebron. He doesn't go in and just take over the place. He just goes in and he sets up house. And the elders of Judah come to him and anoint him to be king. In other words, they initiated that. David waited. And then these other people, being prompted by the Lord, I'm sure, came to David and anointed him to be king. Now he's king over Hebron. David didn't go to war right away and kill Ishbosheth and you know, march on the capital of Jabesh-Gilead and all that stuff. He just waited. And after 7.5 years, all of a sudden, here comes Abner kind of making the offer. Hey, you know, I can give you the rest of the tribes, blah, blah, blah. And we see David allowing that to happen, but we don't see David initiating it, which is a good thing on his part. But then that takes us to verse 22. It says, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and has sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Behold, Abner came in unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away, and he is quite gone? Thou knowest, Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and he smote him under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. As Abner leaves to complete the, you know, the gathering together of the other 11 tribes to David, it's emphasized here three different times in our passage that Abner went away in peace. Abner went away in peace. That means he'd made his peace with David. He was at peace with the nation. They were no longer, in a sense, at war. And it's interesting that this is emphasized so greatly, because as Abner leaves, Joab arrives. He's just come back from a battle with somebody, probably the Amalekites or something like that. And when Joab is told what is going on, you know, with Abner coming and going, he goes and he, quote unquote, confronts David. He confronts the king. To me, this is interesting. I mean, Joab, you know, whether he's full of himself or what, he feels comfortable enough to go in and, quote unquote, challenge the king. You know, the king could say, hey, you know, take his head off or whatever. There seems to be a lack of respect for the authority of the king there. And as he goes and confronts the king, neither Joab nor Abner, again, are good guys. They're both warriors. They both have their character flaws. They're both treacherous men. And Joab is more suspicious than he is anything. He's looking for revenge. And if you recall the story, his little brother Asahel, who was quick as a deer, and apparently about as smart as a deer, chasing after Abner after the one battle they had. And as he's chasing after, you know, Abner turns around and goes, Asahel, is that you? He goes, yes, it is. He said, go chase somebody else. He goes, no, I'm chasing you. And they went a little farther, and Abner turns around and goes, Asahel, go chase somebody else. He goes, no, I'm chasing you. And then so, you know, Abner says, hey, why should I kill you and have to answer to your brother? You know, go find somebody else to play with. And when he refuses after being warned twice, Abner just stops and shoves his spear right through, it says, under his fifth rib. And it's interesting because that's a phrase that we read here, that, again, it's under the fifth rib. Joab essentially goes behind David's back and lures Abner back to Hebron, where he murders him in cold blood. He'd gone away in peace, it says three times, and he's lured back, and then he's murdered in almost like in a back alley kind of way. That phrase under the fifth rib, the chart behind me, you know, I read that several times. And so if you start from the top and count down to the fifth rib, right under the fifth rib, you slip a nice knife or a spear or something into that, and what do you hit? You hit him right in the heart. And so it's just a King James way of saying, you know, stabbed him in the heart. But our text indicates that Joab killed Abner in revenge for his brother Asahel, not in an attempt to protect David or his kingdom for any other reason. The motive was purely revenge. And Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." One of the lessons that David has been learning leading up to his being anointed as king is to wait on the Lord. One of the lessons that he's learned is, you know what, if I just sit back a little bit, God will avenge me. God will take care of these things. But Joab is not cut of the same cloth as David. Joab is not ever mentioned as being a man after God's own heart. And so Joab takes this completely into his own hands. In verse 28, it says, "And afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that has an issue, or that is a leper, or that leans on a staff, or that falls on the sword, or that lacketh bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel in Gibeon in the battle. When David heard about what had happened, he declared his innocence, kind of separating himself and his kingdom from any kind of complicity, allowing the responsibility to fall completely and totally upon Joab and upon his household. Knowing that the murder of Abner was a dishonorable act, David pronounces a curse on Abner. Now, a couple of the commentaries that I kind of skimmed through kind of tried to imply that perhaps that David was afraid of Joab. You know, he's so tough, so mean, all that kind of stuff, you know, that David was afraid of him. Then, come on. The guy that slew Goliath when he was a teenager, the guy that's gone off to battle many times, all this kind of stuff, David was not in the least little bit afraid of Joab. In fact, this curse kind of even proves that. Because, I mean, if there's going to be a reason to fight or to, you know, for conflict, this curse would certainly be that. I mean, consider what David is saying to and about Joab as he pronounces this curse. "Let there not fail from thee, from the house of Joab, one that has an issue, an oozing, running sore, you know, a disease of some kind, a leper." We've talked about leprosy. It's pretty gnarly. "Or that leans on a staff, that's a cripple, that can't walk right, or that falleth on the sword, that dies because of violence, dies in war, or that lacks bread. May there be poverty in the house of Joab forever." David's not slacking back and going, "Well, you know, that wasn't really very nice. You shouldn't do that." You know, he's telling right up front to his face that this is a bad thing and you're going to be cursed because of it. And so David's not holding back. In fact, everything about the murder of Abner was wrong. You know, Joab and Abishai knew what David wanted. They deliberately went around David's back and they put their own interests ahead of his, and they killed Abner in cold blood. You know, Asahel, who was pursuing after Abner, as I described earlier in the battlefield, when Abner finally turned and defended himself, he's a casualty of war. I mean, there's a huge difference between being in the battlefield and people get killed in battles. People get killed in war. That's how it goes. That's the intent, actually. But it's something together all different when after the battle's over and there's peace, to go around and start popping the guys on the other side. That's called murder. And that's exactly what Joab did. It was murder outright. The other thing is that Hebron, I don't know if you remember from the book of Numbers, Hebron was considered a city of refuge. Okay? And when Joab, you know, calls Abner back, in fact, when David talked with Abner to begin with, and then when he's called back, where's he called to? He's called to a city of refuge. Remember that if there was an accidental murder or a killing or whatever, manslaughter, murder's not accidental, but if somebody was killed by accident, they could flee to a city of refuge where the slayer, the close relative, wasn't supposed to be able to kill him. In other words, if you made it to a city of refuge, then the case was brought to the elders of the city. They would hear the facts of the situation. And the guy could still be killed if he was, you know, really at fault. But also his life could be preserved. But none of this ever got to the elders of the city, did it? Joab just kind of lures him back and kills him. Abner killed Asahel in self-defense after warning him twice. Joab kills Abner now without warning in kind of a sneaky way. Asahel's death occurred in broad daylight where everybody could see it and there were witnesses. But Abner was deceived and basically led into the shadows where he was murdered. And so this is a dastardly deed, and David calls it just that. Then in verse 31 it says, "And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, 'Rend or tear your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn after Abner.' And the king David and King David himself followed the bier of the coffin, and they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, 'Died Abner as a fool dies? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so fellest thou.' And all the people wept again over him." David commands everybody, and it says specifically, including Abner, tear your clothes and weep. I'm sorry, Joab. Tear your clothes and weep over Abner. Imagine killing some guy. The king walks up to you. Mourn for him right now. Huh? You heard me. Mourn for him. That's power. Abner did it. Joab did it. Keep amazing stuff. Sorry. Anyway, Joab is part of that group that now has to weep and to mourn over the death of Abner. And then David himself follows the coffin as they bury him. David was demonstrating that he truly did not want Abner to die, and that he was truly innocent of his blood. David testified that Abner wasn't conquered in battle. He wasn't taken, you know, captive. How did he die? Did he die with his hands tied, with his feet shackled? No. He didn't die a prisoner. He died because of deceit. He died, you know, he was murdered. And that's wrong, is what David is saying. Then in verse 35, "And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, 'So do God to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun go down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, 'Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?'" When David wouldn't eat, it's another sign of grief. It's another sign of mourning. And the people noticed that. They took note of it. And they approved of it. You know, David's behavior pleased them. And this is so cool. You know, again, we see God's favor on David. You know, God had given David favor with the people, and his blessing was still upon them. You know, there's been times when people will come to me as a pastor and say, "Pastor Mike, you know, will you pray for me? I'm going to go for a job interview tomorrow, like 11 o'clock. And I begin to pray, and one of my prayers that I pray oftentimes is, you know, "Lord, when so-and-so walks into that interview, may the interviewer just look on them and like them." You know, because oftentimes, honestly, the interview, the job is a done deal walking through the door. They like you or they don't like you. And my prayer is, "Lord, bless them and give them favor." And that's exactly what God is doing for David. Everything David does, people go, "Yeah, right on, that's a good thing." Don't you wish we had political leadership in our country that we could just all go, "Right on, that's awesome." You know, it would be a whole different landscape. But that's exactly what was happening with David. All Israel, it says, knew and understood that it was not in David's heart to kill Abner, and that David was actually a man of better character than that. Then in verse 39, David says, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah," meaning Joab and Abishai, "be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." David uses that phrase, you know, man, you know, that he's weak. And what he means is he's weary. He's tired of this. You know, Joab and his brother Abishai are just too hard, too tough for him. Interesting, you know, Joab and Abishai, like David, are men of war. But unlike David, that's all they know. All Joab is good for is killing people. You know, and that's all you ever read about Joab. He killed this guy, he killed that guy, and that guy, and that guy, and that guy. I mean, he's ruthless. But David, who is a man after God's own heart, is capable of that, and he's also the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's also the guy that would weep over Saul. He's the guy that would be the shepherd over the people. Aren't you glad that our God isn't just righteous? That there's more facets to his personality and to his character. He's also loving and kind and forgiving. And see, that's what David was as well, because David, as it says in 1 Samuel 13:14, that David is a man after God's own heart. And David is saying that God will deal with Joab. God will deal with him according to his wicked deeds, and God will. Interesting that you fast forward about another 33 years or so, and David is on his deathbed. He's preparing to die, and he's transferring the kingdom to his son Solomon. And on his deathbed, he says, you know, Solomon, you got to take care of something. And he goes, you got to go deal with Joab. Don't let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. Meaning, you better deal with him, otherwise he's going to be trouble for you. Because Joab caused David a lot of problems. And Joab was a ruthless murderer. And so the first thing that Solomon did as a new king was go out and take care of Joab, which is a smart thing. Well, that takes us now to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and looking at the first few verses. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead, this is Ishbosheth, in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rahab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was reckoned to Benjamin, part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day. When Ishbosheth and the rest of the Israelites heard that Abner was dead, it says that they were all feeble, they were weakened, they were scared. Why do you suppose that was? Because they were mistakenly afraid of David. They were thinking, okay, Abner's gone, he's the power behind the throne. Now David's going to come and kill us. They didn't know the character of the king. And because of that, they were fearful. They thought, oh man. And that's why back in chapter 3, when they heard that it was an act of Joab, that David had not wanted it to happen that way, and that David mourned and grieved over Abner, that the rest of Israel was comforted, that there wouldn't be a new war or revenge killings, because they realized that David had no ill will towards them. And so, because the tradition of the day was, hey, when a new king comes to town, all the opponents seem to disappear and die. And so they were concerned about that. And then we're introduced to these two guys, two of Ishbosheth's captains, Baanah and Rahab. Both Benjamites, both in the same family as King Saul. The Benjamites were known for their fierceness in battle and really for their cruelty. And then when the whole family, the Beerothites, hear that that Abner is gone, they go into self-imposed exile. Why do they do that? Because, again, they were afraid. They don't know the character of the king, and so the heart of the king, and so you figure, well, we're dead men, they may as well beat feet, when there was no such thing or no such plan at all in David's heart. Well, in verse 4, it says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame, in his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, Jonathan's surviving son, Mephibosheth, at this point, he's 12 years old. So he's not like a big threat to the kingdom. But when Saul and Jonathan were killed, he was 5 years old. And when the nurse heard that Saul was dead and that Jonathan was dead, apparently she scoops up Mephibosheth and begins to run for her life, their lives. Somehow he's dropped, his feet or his ankles or legs are messed up, and now he's lame for the rest of his life. He can't do anything. But why did she flee? She fled because the king is dead and the new king is coming, and they're probably going to do us all in. They fled because of fear, and it's a sad thing. Mephibosheth, his name literally means image breaker. Or exterminating the idol. David will later declare he wants to find any of Saul or Jonathan's kin, their sons, any survivors, because he wants to show kindness to them. Interesting, what David wanted to do, what was in his heart, was one thing. The perspective of these other people was completely, radically different. And I relate to David as the king, but I also relate to him as a type of Jesus. And so often, people have in their minds that God is up there just waiting to slam us. That he's waiting to drop the hammer, that we're unworthy. And we are unworthy in all kinds of ways. But in his heart is love for us. In his heart, he wants to bless us. While we're thinking, oh no, he's going to kill us. And God's going, no, I'm going to bless you. And we do the same thing where we don't understand the heart of the king. Now, in verse 5, it says, and the sons of Rimmon, the two guys we met earlier, the Betharite, Rahab and Baanah, went and came out about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, right through the heart. And Rahab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he laid on a bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord, and the king this day of Saul, my lord the king this day of Saul, and of his seed. These two previously mentioned captains sneak into the bedchamber of Ishbosheth while he's asleep on his bed, and they murder him in cold blood in a misguided attempt to somehow curry favor with David. And it's like, man, can this thing get any worse, any weirder? And they don't get it. From their perspective, over the last 10 years, they've seen that Saul was at war with David. But what they missed was that David was not at war with Saul. I mean, they had to have seen that David could have killed Saul, the two or three times that are mentioned and described, or probably dozens of times. That if David had truly gone to war against Saul, the war would have been won because God was on his side. But David was waiting. David wasn't trying to push anything, and he certainly didn't have any animosity towards Saul or towards his family. But these guys don't get it. And then they try to invoke the Lord, and the Lord hath avenged. No, God's not going to use murder and deceit to put David on the throne. And these guys don't quite get that. But then we get to verse 9, and it says, and David responded or answered Rahab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto him, as the Lord liveth, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood at your hand, and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Rahab and Baanah take Ishbosheth's head to David, thinking somehow this is going to please David. And David responds with this phrase, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity. David responds, he speaks of his faith and his understanding that God has indeed delivered him out of adversities and has learned to wait on the Lord and not to take things in his own hands, which is exactly what these guys have done, trying to curry favor with David. The psalmist tells us later on in Psalm 37, verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. I wonder if David was thinking about this situation when he wrote that psalm. They have seriously misjudged David's character, and this does not please him at all. In fact, it results, obviously, in their death. Now, when David cuts off their hands and their feet, and he hangs them up by the pool there in Hebron, every day people would have to go and get water. So they go to a central place, to the pool. And as they would go there for I don't know how long, next to the pool somewhere in a prominent place, here's these two guys. that are hung up in some way on display with their hands cut off and their feet cut off. Now, to desecrate a dead body was a big deal in those days. It still is. But David was sending a message. He was saying, what these guys did was wrong, and I do not approve of it. And it was a message not only to the people of Hebron that had to gather around, but word spread out that these two evildoers were dealt with in such a way by the king himself. And, you know, then he takes Ishbosheth's head and he buries it, gives him an honorable burial, if you will, with Abner. Understand that Ishbosheth was Abner's cousin. And so they were related by blood through Saul. And he's given an honorable burial now in Hebron, which is at that time the royal city. But there's an interesting thread that runs through all these characters. I read this, you know, and I study it through, and go, you know, a lot of interesting, cool history and stuff, sets up the next couple chapters and what's going on. But there's more here, I think, than really meets the eye. And in summary, I'd like to go through just the characters that we see here, because that common thread that we see through all the different characters in this these two chapters thus far is that none of them know the heart of the king. They miss it. And I would say even David himself misses it. I mean, David, as he takes on all these other wives in direct contradiction to the Word of God and disobedience to the Word of God and all these kids and all these different things, his failure to take heed to the Word of God leads to what I would call high-octane drama. I mean, you read about David's family life from that point forward, and it's a mess. You know, it's crazy. They got relatives raping each other, killing each other, all the stuff that's going on, the intrigues and the rebellions and blah, blah, blah. And it goes on forever, it seems. But why did it happen to begin with? Because David was not obedient to the Word of God and keep himself to one wife. Or maybe just down to a dozen or something. I don't know. But, you know, he really makes his problems much worse because he's not obedient to the Word of God. He didn't know the heart of his father. He didn't know the heart of his king, and he discarded it. Now, next we come to Abner. Now, again, we see Abner, that he sees the writing on the wall, that, you know, the jig is up, the kingdom is slipping away, all that kind of stuff. And so in a fit of anger against the Ishbosheth, being confronted about his sin, he goes, well, fine then, I'm going to do the will of God. And he swears allegiance to David. But why does he do that? He does it for the wrong reason. He does it to preserve his own position. He does it out of anger. And he doesn't really know how long would Abner lasted under David's kingdom. I mean, he was a treacherous, evil dude. And he might not have lasted all that long. Who knows? But the bottom line is that even Abner didn't know the heart of David. He didn't know the heart of the king. Then you get to Joab. Joab and Abishai, as Joab goes in and he questions the king. What's he doing? He's not just challenging his authority, but he's questioning, you know, his wisdom. He didn't trust David's judgment. And then he deliberately went against the king's wishes and murders Abner. Joab did not know or care about the heart of the king. Then you get to Ishbosheth, the vassal king. When he heard that Abner was dead, he was feeble. He was filled with fear. He was troubled. He thought that David was going to come and kill him and judge him harshly, when there were no such thoughts in David's heart whatsoever. It wasn't even a thought to David to go, oh, well, now let's go kill Ishbosheth. No. David testifies that he's looking for a way to bless Saul's children and to bless Jonathan's children. Ishbosheth did not know the heart of the king. Then you go to the Beerothites, this faction, this family of Benjamin. They go into self-imposed exile for fear of vengeance of the king, but the vengeance did not even exist. David would not have mistreated the Beerothites, but they left their home, they left their way of life, they lived as vagabonds wherever they lived. Why? Because they didn't know the heart of a king. Same thing with Mephibosheth. The story about why his nurse scoops him up and starts to run away with him, and he ends up with, you know, messed up feet, and he's lame for the rest of his life. He doesn't walk right for the rest of his life. Why? Because he didn't know the heart of the king. And then you got Abana and Rahab, these two brothers, these two captains. You know, they thought that by committing cold-blooded murder that somehow they would please the king. Did they know the heart of the king? No, they didn't. You know, when we're in willful sin, we're not going to be pleasing to God. And these two guys thought that somehow that their sin, that this action would be pleasing to God, but they had no clue what would be pleasing to God. In fact, they lose their lives over it. But my personal favorite, in case you think I forgot, is Michael. Why? The question still intrigues me. Why did David want Michael back? Was it love? Was it ego? Was it politics? In a certain sense, it doesn't matter. All I know is that the king wanted the bride. That the, even though she was defiled, he wanted her back. And that's why I relate to my king. We are that bride. We are defiled. And he still wants us. Don't you love that? That's the heart of the king. We're all involved in different things in life. We all have different kinds of history, and you name it. But don't sit here and think that God is waiting to judge you. Don't sit here and think that he's just like, oh man, here he comes, you're getting closer, all right, and bam! He wants us to be with him. Even though we are defiled, he's saying, you know what? Come to me. I'm going to pour the blood of Jesus over you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to minister you. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to take care of you. Just come. Our God is a loving God. He's a blessing God. Our God said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But he didn't say it with folded arms. He said it with arms stretched out wide. Come unto me, and I'm going to take care of you. That's the heart of the king. And when we understand the heart of the king is love for us, pure love, God's agape, selfless, self-sacrificing love for us. When he expresses that love for us, he waits. He waits until we're ready. He waits until we'll finally respond to him and come. Interesting that as we read through the rest of the story, when Michael finally gets to David's house, he goes, okay, fine, back room with you. Nah, she's brought into the house and she's treated like a queen. Like that. Anyway, God loves you. Jesus loves you. And he wants you to know how much you love him. You're the bride, and he wants you back. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your word. Oh, you know what? Sorry. The key to this whole thing is knowing the heart of God. How do we know the heart of God? We know the heart of God as he's expressed it to us through his word. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I'm just going to give you a couple of references here real quick. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our minds are going to be transformed. How? Through the word of God. And then we'll know what the will is, what the good and perfect acceptable of God is. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. Through the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. How are we going to get that? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's God's word. Finally, last reference. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Jesus wants us to know him. Jesus wants us to know what the good and perfect will of the Father is and to be yielded to that. And when we know the heart of the Father, we know how to please him, but we also learn how to trust him, that he's right there for us. And that's what he wants. He wants fellowship with us. Father God, thank you again for your word, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you, Father, for sharing your heart with us, that you desire the bride. And Lord, guide us by your Spirit just to trust you, to allow ourselves to be placed, if you will, into your hands, and that you might have your way. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.